Good morning. Aren't you glad that God saves? Wow. He is a Savior. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to come and to worship you, to focus our hearts and our minds upon you. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have had together to sing truths about you, to worship you, to be reminded through song, as we have sung to one another about who you are and what you do, and that you save. Lord, what a great reminder that is today, that our God saves. And Lord, thank you for being our Savior, for loving us, for having mercy on us, for extending grace toward us. Now as we come to your word and we focus our minds upon what you have said, Lord, help us not just to know with our heads, but, Lord, to respond with our hearts to what you have written. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series on 2 Timothy that we've called Finishing Well. And the title for the series comes from 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul sums up his whole life in one sentence. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, was at the very end of his life. He really was on the last leg of the journey. And he was in a Roman prison, and he was waiting to be executed. And as he writes to Timothy, who is a young man and just starting out in ministry, pastoring at the church of Ephesus, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Paul is encouraging Timothy throughout this book with a variety of exhortations and commands and encouragements that he would also finish well. And so it's by extension, not just to Timothy, but it's to us as well, because this is Scripture. And so while Paul wrote specifically to one person in the book of 2 Timothy, and that was young Pastor Timothy, by extension, through the Holy Spirit and through the preservation of God's Word, these words are for us today as well. And so he is encouraging us to finish well. And the danger is ever there of not finishing well. Doesn't matter where we are in the Christian life, how strong we may be, how long we have been Christians, there is a possibility or the danger that you and I cannot finish well. Paul knew the reality of that danger as he writes in other portions of Scripture. He knew it for himself. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. And so if we were to paraphrase, Paul is saying, I know that even after I, Paul the Apostle, have preached to others, I may not finish well, and so I discipline myself. He saw it played out in the lives of others, as others did not finish well. In 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, he admonishes Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience, that's what we have to do, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus, here his name comes up again, as it does in 2 Timothy, and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Making shipwreck of your faith is not finishing well. He warned of it becoming more prevalent as we drew closer to the coming of Christ, that there would be more and more people who would not finish well. 1 Timothy 4:1. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so Paul knew that this was a danger. He knew that it was important for us to be diligent and intentional in our Christian lives, to stay close to the Lord, to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord, to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, because if we don't, we can easily stray. And this clear and present reality is that we have an enemy whose primary goal for us is to distract us and derail us for the purpose of ruining our lives. And as Christians, we do have an enemy. It's a spiritual enemy. It's the devil. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so this devil has schemes against your life. The devil has schemes against my life, and we are told to put on God's armor so that we could stand firm against the schemes that he brings against us. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil wants to devour us. I mean, that's obviously a metaphor, word picture. He can't physically, really, personally eat us like a lion eats its prey, but he wants to destroy us. He wants to consume us and cause us to not finish well. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:3, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, "I am afraid that as in the same way that the serpent, the devil, deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you think your thoughts could be led astray from purity of devotion to Christ? Can my thoughts be led astray from purity of devotion to Christ? Absolutely. I mean, Eve didn't even have a sin nature when she chose to sin. And we do. And so the devil has a real advantage with us. And so Paul is concerned about the Corinthian church. And so he schemes against us. He seeks to devour us. He deceives our minds by his cunning. And Jesus made it very clear that Satan's objective is to destroy us. John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And so Satan is the thief. He's our enemy. And he has come. It's his purpose in this world to do everything he can in your life to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy all the good things that God intends for you to have. And so Satan's primary weapon of destruction is sin. And through sin, he wants to harm us and bring destruction into our lives. He can harm us spiritually because through sin, we are robbed of the joy of our salvation and the joy and the blessing of walking with the Lord. Through sin, he can harm us psychologically. You know, sin can cause worry and anxiety and depression. Read some of David's penitent psalms after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he talks about his bones being broken and the weight upon his flesh and how depressed he was. And he prays, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Now, are those things always the result of personal sin in our lives? No, but they certainly can come as Satan is able to deceive us and lead us into sin. Satan wants to destroy us physically. Sin, our choices to disobey God, can lead to sickness and even death. The Apostle Paul talks about in the instructions around the Lord's table. "For this reason, some among you," the reason being of the sin of not judging the Lord's table rightly and observing it in the proper manner, "for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and many have died." John talks about sin unto death, that we can sin to the point where sin brings death in our lives. And so, since Satan uses sin to keep us from finishing well, our own personal holiness, if we want to finish well, becomes a matter of utmost importance. And if you want to finish well, holiness is essential. And so, if you have your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 26 today, it's a continuation of his thoughts from last week. It's still part of the greater part of the passage that has a greater context, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, there are three commands that the Apostle Paul gives Timothy in the midst of all of this. And the first one is this, that he is to abstain from wickedness. He is to abstain from wickedness. And we see that in verses 19 through 20. Now, this admonition to abstain from evil or wickedness does not come out of the blue. It follows logically from the thoughts in the preceding verses. You'll notice verse 19 begins with an interesting word. I don't know what particular word is in your translation, but mine says, nevertheless. And so Paul is writing, and he comes to the point in his writing where he uses this transitional term, and he says, nevertheless. And we need to ask, nevertheless, what? What is that, Paul? Nevertheless. Nevertheless what? You said something, but nevertheless, what is it that can give us a clue to what the nevertheless is? Well, we have to look at the context provided by the previous verses. And you remember that starting in verse 14, Paul has been writing to Timothy very pointedly about false teachers and false doctrine circulating in the church, and that these false teachers were promoting this doctrine. And we saw in verse 18 that the false doctrine was about a heresy concerning the resurrection. And what was circulating in the church of Ephesus was this teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. We talked about that last week. We don't really know what the specifics of that teaching were and how people could come in their minds to believe that this had already happened when they're still here and the dead bodies are still in the graves. So perhaps it was a spiritual resurrection. We don't know. But the heresy was that it had already taken place, and it was a very damaging doctrine. And we saw that among the false teachers were these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and Paul points them out. He has no qualms with pointing his finger at these men and saying, these guys are among you, and they're teaching false doctrine. And then he told Timothy in verse 14 not to get into word wars with these false teachers. Don't wrangle with them about words, because it's useless. They're not there to learn. They're there to promote their own teaching. He told Timothy in verse 16 to avoid their worldly and empty chatter. Don't listen to them. You know, don't give them the time of day. Don't give them a platform for their teaching. Verse 17, he warned that their false teaching would spread like gangrene. And so this false doctrine was spreading through the church at Ephesus, like a flesh-eating disease, which is really a kind of a gross metaphor there. But Paul is making a point that this is very serious. And then finally in verse 18, Paul said that false doctrine would even upset the faith of some in the church. And indeed it had, because there were those who had made shipwreck of their faith. And so this is a dire situation. We read those words, we read those verses, and we say, man, what is going on in the church of Ephesus? What is this going on that these men have been able to get this hold, this foothold within the church, and that people are making shipwreck of their faith? It's scary. And the natural question that Timothy was maybe asking himself is, what will become of the church? Can it survive this onslaught of false teaching? This teaching that's spreading like gangrene, will it last? Can it endure? And all of those questions and concerns are exactly why Paul begins verse 19 with the word, nevertheless. And so the flow of thought goes something like this. Timothy, there's bad stuff happening in your church right now. Hymenaeus and Philetus have gotten a foothold in your church, and they're teaching some that the resurrection has already taken place, and we all know that's not true. They're false words. They're false teachings. Their teaching is spreading like gangrene, and it's affecting people so that whole households have been upset and their faith is being upset. Nevertheless, Timothy, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. And so now Paul is going to say to Timothy, there might be an onslaught against the saints at Ephesus, but the church is going to stand. God's work is going to prevail. And so we see that he makes this statement about the firm foundation of God's standing. What is the firm foundation? Well, it is the church. And that's exactly how Paul expresses it in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so despite the success of Hymenaeus and Philetus and leading some of those in the Ephesian church astray, Timothy can remain confident because the firm foundation, the church of God, stands. And while false teachers and their doctrines can make inroads and even draw some away, nevertheless, the church will prevail. It cannot be destroyed. It draws our minds back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, Jesus didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't come against it and that we wouldn't have to engage in battle and that there wouldn't be at times, you know, some bloodletting and there wouldn't be times of discouragement and there wouldn't be times when Satan just brings everything against you as a believer or the church in order to destroy it. But nevertheless, this firm foundation of God will stand. And then he says it has this seal. The church has this seal. Again, he's giving us this word picture. And it has two inscriptions on the seal. The first inscription is that the Lord knows those who are his. And this is what he's saying. You remember Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares? And the wheat represent true believers and the tares represent false believers. And in the parable, the worker said, well, let's pull up the weeds. And Jesus said, well, we'll separate them when I come. Don't you worry about that. But here's the point. Paul is telling Timothy that God knows those who are his. He knows who the true believers are. He knows who the pretenders are. He knows who the false teachers are. You can't fool God. And the encouragement is that God knows those who are his. He knows your heart. He knows you. He knows that you belong to him. Aren't you glad for that today? That God knows you. Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And so we should not fret. And then the second thing he says is that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. So these two inscriptions, the Lord knows those who are his, and that's just a statement of fact. But the second inscription is a command to us, and that is that everyone who names the name of God, of the Lord, is to do something, and that something is that they are to depart from wickedness. And so in other words, if you claim to know God, if you say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, then it is incumbent upon you and it is incumbent upon me to flee from wickedness, to depart from wickedness, to live a holy life. Wickedness is translated from a Greek word that means unrighteousness or literally unrightness. There's something wrong. This can be moral unrightness. It can be an unrightness in the way we live, but it could also be doctrinal unrightness, and it certainly carries that its full meaning here, both morally and doctrinally. Paul's primary concern in the context of this passage isn't a particular immoral lifestyle. His primary concern in this passage is a particular false teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And so the unrighteousness that he's referring to, as he's saying, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness, follows right on the heels of, there are some among you saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they have already upset the faith of some. And so Paul's primary concern here is the false doctrine about the resurrection. And those who name the name of the Lord are to depart from this false teaching. Those who name the name of the Lord are to say, no, that's not what Scripture teaches us. That's not what our faith tells us. Our faith tells us that our resurrection is still future, that it's a real bodily resurrection that we're going to experience, and that when the Lord Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And that hasn't happened yet. And so we need to depart from this false teaching. And now, so false doctrine is just as much sin as stealing is sin, or murder is sin, and a holy life is one that adheres to correct biblical truths. The wickedness of Hymenaeus and Philetus was not only the denial of the resurrection, but the havoc that their teaching was causing in the lives of other believers by upsetting their faith. So it was both a doctrinal issue and an issue that was playing out in a practical way in people's lives. Putting it all together in his commentary on 2 Timothy, Donald Guthrie says this: "The thought seems to be that since men like Hymenaeus and Philetus had not departed from iniquity, as was clear from their injurious doctrine, they cannot be God's true children." And so, if you want to finish well, you must depart from wicked doctrine that results in wicked actions. And that's exactly what this teaching on the resurrection was. It was unrighteous. It was wicked. And sometimes we think of wickedness as being what we do. And so we depart from righteousness by choosing to do something that is clearly immoral. But wickedness also comes, and unrighteousness and sin comes in the camp of what we believe. And so there are those, and we talked about this last week today, for example, that teach that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Well, that's more than just somebody's other opinion. It's more than an opinion. It is a wicked doctrine. Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy, in his writing to Timothy, to talk about doctrines of demons. And that's not just doctrines that have to do with the occult. That's doctrines that demons promote because they are against the faith, against Christianity. And so the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture is wickedness. If we say that this book is not inerrant, and that some of the things in here are not true, or that we don't have to obey them or do them because there's error in here, then we are calling God's character into question. We are saying that he has either lied or he was unable to preserve his word, and therefore we don't have a true representation of what God has said to us. It's what the denial of the reality of hell is. There are those today that are teaching there is no eternal hell, and that when you die, either it's the end of you, you're annihilated, or that everyone goes to heaven in the end, and somehow after death, you're given a second chance, and we're all going to make it anyway. That's not just another opinion. That's not just one view in this landscape of many views, and it's all relativistic anyway, and so just pick a view. It is a wicked doctrine that denies what God has said. So the true believer will verify his or her claim to know God with both orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, and what we call orthopraxy, which is right practice. Next, Paul gives an illustration, and he makes an application from it in the next two verses. The illustration is in verse 20. He says, "A large house, and there are many containers, many vessels, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use." So in your house, you might have some vessels for honorable use. You might have some real fancy goblets, and you don't even use them unless, you know, special company comes and you put them out, and they're crystal, and, you know, if you lick your finger and run it around the rim, they sing, and they're vessels of honor. And you have vessels of dishonor. And a vessel of dishonor might be your kitchen garbage can, and all the junk goes in there, and it gets smelly, and eventually, you know, somebody looks at you and says, "Steve, would you take out the garbage? You know, we can't stand it anymore." And so Paul says, in a large house, there are both vessels. And his point is that the earthly visible church, which is this large house, has both true believers and false. He's making the same point Jesus made in Matthew 13 with the wheat and the tares. The true believers are the honorable vessels. The false believers are the dishonorable vessels. Those holding to sound doctrine are the true believers, the honorable vessels. Those holding to unsound doctrine are the false believers, the dishonorable vessels. And Paul is saying by way of an illustration to Timothy, Timothy, this is why you have Hymenaeus and Philetus in your church. Because it's a large house and there are many vessels. And until Jesus comes and separates the sheep from the goats, we just aren't going to know who they are. And so they're there. And then we have an application in verse 21. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Well, cleanses himself from what things? No, when we find pronouns in Scripture or anything that you're reading, right? You say, you don't know what a thing is, do you? You don't know who the he or the she is, do you? You don't know what the it is. It has something we call an antecedent. So you look for the antecedent and you say, well, what is it referring to? And the closest antecedent to these things would be the dishonorable vessels of verse 20. And in this case, Paul would be telling Timothy to stay away from these men, as he does in chapter 3, verse 5, where he tells Timothy to avoid such men as these. So the idea in this particular understanding of it would be, Timothy, there are dishonorable vessels in the house. Stay away from them. And then these things may also refer back beyond the dishonorable vessels to the false teaching itself in verse 18, that the resurrection had taken place. Timothy, cleanse yourself from that kind of false teaching. Don't buy into it. Don't believe it. Don't give it the time of day. And it could also refer to the wickedness in verse 19. I think the best understanding is to just say, well, it means all those things. Cleanse yourself from these things, from this doctrine about the resurrection. Don't think about it. Don't believe it. Don't give the false teachers an opportunity to persuade you that way. Cleanse yourself from moral wickedness. All these things. Cleanse yourself from these things. And what's the application? What's the point for us? Well, Paul goes on to say that if we do that, three things will be sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. Sanctified as a vessel means something like this. In the Old Testament in the temple, there were things like utensils that were sanctified. They were holy, and they had a special purpose. They were set apart not to be someone's drinking cup in their house, or not to be someone's utensil in their house, but to be used for a holy purpose in the temple. And so what God is saying to us here is, if we will cleanse ourselves from the things that are wrong in terms of wrong doctrine, and cleanse ourselves from the things that are wrong in terms of wrong practice, we will be sanctified and able to be set apart, as he goes on to say, for the master's use and prepared for every good work. And so we come back to an old and familiar but needing to be reminded often that if we want to be used of God, we need to be holy people. We can't be living like the devil and expecting God to use us. It doesn't work that way. We need to flee from wickedness. And so the opposite is true. If we don't, we'll not be sanctified, we'll not be useful to the master, and we'll certainly not be prepared for good works. The second thing Paul says to Timothy is to maintain a pure heart in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul's going to give Timothy now a general admonition to pursue personal holiness, and he does that with two very definitive and deliberate and calculated actions. And the first one is this. He says to Timothy, run from sin. Run from sin. And we see that in those words, flee from youthful lusts. Now, when he's talking about youthful lusts, he's not just, when we think of lust, sometimes we just think of sexual lust. But it's more than that. Lust is not confined to just sexual lust. You can lust after many things. Lust in the Bible is just a word that describes a very strong desire for something that you're not supposed to desire or supposed to have. And so can we lust after food and be gluttons? Absolutely. Can we lust after money? Absolutely. You've heard of the term bloodlust, and we can lust after people's things, like, and we call that envy. And so there are all kinds of things we can lust after. We can lust after certain types of sins. And Paul tells Timothy to flee from these lustful desires. And we don't overcome temptation by hanging around and staring it in the face and trying to stare it down. And if we need to know anything about how to win over sin and temptation, this is one thing we need to know and be reminded of often. When we're being tempted, the first thing we need to do is to get out of there, and get out of there fast. Let me give you an illustration. If I'm on a diet, and I, for whatever reason, I want to lose weight or cut my cholesterol or bring down my blood pressure or, you know, just eat more healthy. And I really love something like pecan pie, which is really, really good, in case you didn't know. And I have a pecan pie on my counter at home, and I'm walking by and I stop and I look at it. And I said, I'm not supposed to have that, but it looks so good. And there's a plate next to it with a fork all ready for me. And that little pie-shaped serving thing is already under a slice that has been cut. And it's a big slice. And I'm just up, I shouldn't have that. And I'm drooling. No, but I shouldn't be eating that. It's not good for my blood pressure. I could smell it. Oh, man. How long do you think it's going to take before I eat that piece of pie? Not very long, I'll tell you, if it's me. And so what do I need to do? I need to turn around and run away from that thing. And that's how you conquer temptation. There's an illustration in the Bible. It's in the story of Joseph. You remember when Joseph was a prisoner in Egypt and he was serving in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife came to him one day and she thought Joseph was a real handsome young fella. And she had some lustful desires regarding Joseph, and she got a hold of Joseph, and she grabbed him, and she looks him in the eye, and she says, Joseph, lie with me. And this is what Joseph didn't do. Joseph didn't gaze back into her eyes and say, oh, Mrs. Potiphar, you're a beautiful woman, and we shouldn't be doing this. And Mrs. Potiphar, your perfume is so wonderful today, and we should not be in each other's arms. You know this is wrong. And Mrs. Potiphar, you know, you're just... Let's talk about this. I mean, let's be real. You know, if we do this, I mean, think of how it's going to ruin all of our lives. What did Joseph do? Do you know the story? He turned and he ran as fast as he could, so much so that he lost his coat as he turned and ran, and she was left holding on to his coat. Now contrast that with King David, who was walking around on his balcony one day. And he happened to notice Bathsheba taking a bath. There's a couple things I don't understand about this story. Why are you taking a bath, on your roof or in your window or something with no curtains? I don't quite get that. Probably the culture of the day or something. Maybe the shade fell down. I don't know. And I always thought it was funny that Bathsheba was taking a bath. Just... I think about these things. I can't help it. But what did King David do? He looked. And he looked for a long time until he finally called a servant and said, go get me that woman and bring her to me. And unlike Joseph, he didn't run from temptation. And unlike Joseph, he did not remain pure in that regard. And so we learn in Scripture that if we want to overcome temptation, if we want to live righteous lives, if we want to be sanctified, useful for the Master, prepared for every good work, we need to run away from temptation. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. You think that's a strong word? It is. Flee. 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, this lust, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So when sin comes knocking on your door, don't answer the door. Run as fast as you can. The second thing Paul says is to Timothy is that he needs to pursue holiness. And, you know, there are two actions or decisions we must continually make in the process of growing in our sanctification. One is to run from sin, but as we're running from sin, we are to be running toward righteousness, toward holiness, toward godliness. You see, holiness isn't just an absence of wrong. I'm not necessarily holy as long as I can say I have never committed X. I grow in holiness when I choose not to commit X, but I choose then instead to pursue these godly pursuits, whether they're character qualities or actions or words or whatever they might be. And so holiness includes both the absence of wrong actions and the presence of godly actions, godly thoughts, godly attitudes, and Paul tells Timothy to pursue these. He lists four things. They're not intended to be an exhaustive list, but rather a representation of the kinds of things we should be pursuing. Righteousness, that's, we already talked about that. Rightness in both belief and behavior. Faith, which is trusting in God. Love, which is toward both God and others. Peace, and relational peace, and as well as our own, you know, inner sense of peace. And so we're to pursue those things. So we're not just to run from evil, we're to run toward love. We're not just to run from evil, we're to run toward peace. We're not just to run from evil, we're to run toward all these good things that the Bible lists for us. And as this list isn't exhaustive, I mean, we can include, for example, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What do? Run after those things. Pursue them. Are you pursuing love in your life, love for God and love for others? Are you pursuing joy? Are you pursuing self-control? Are you pursuing gentleness and kindness? That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And if we don't run from sin as fast as we can, and we don't pursue holiness with all our strength, we will not finish well. Peter sums it up nicely in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 11, where he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him turn from evil and do good." You see the contrast? They're there again. Turn from evil and do good. Run from this, pursue that. Finally, Paul tells Timothy to resist false doctrine. Resist false doctrine, verses 23 through 26. Now, this next section is specific counsel to Timothy, who was a pastor at the church of Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy that he needs to both teach true doctrine and correct false doctrine, specifically the false doctrine here, that the resurrection had already taken place. There's an awful lot here in this next section. We could probably do a whole sermon on it. Let me just mention a few things briefly. First of all, Timothy was to refuse to give false teachers an audience. Don't give them an audience. Verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. What are those foolish and ignorant speculations? The resurrection has already taken place. It's a speculation. It's foolish. It's ignorant. It's not in keeping with sound doctrine. It's false doctrine. Timothy, refuse it. Don't get caught up arguing with the false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he said, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." What is the deposit? The deposit of faith, meaning not faith as in our trusting, the verb faith, but the noun faith, the faith. "And avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." You see how Paul is constantly telling Timothy what he needs to do when it comes to these false doctrines that are infiltrating the church. Now, if someone is trying to learn, that's one thing. But if all they want is a platform for their heresy, we must not give it to them. And so, if you have your Bibles, I just want to show you one passage, because we turn to 2 John. There's no chapter. There's only one chapter in 2 John. And verses 7 through 11. You know, sometimes we think that we just have to be, you know, all nice and everything, and, you know, even to the false teachers. And sometimes we do. It depends what their motives are, if they want to learn or if they're just trying to infiltrate. But this is what John says to his readers in 2 John 7 through 11. Oh, I'm in 3 John. Hold on. Your books are so little, one page, and you're in the wrong place. For many deceivers, 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Not a few, many. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That's serious heresy. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. What is he saying to them? There are many deceivers. Watch yourselves because you could be led into deception. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's pretty strong. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, he's bringing a different teaching contrary to sound doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. Wow. That's strong language. He's saying, reject them. Close the door on them. Don't engage with them. Why? Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Wow. Wow. Now, so we are to refuse to give false teachers an audience. And by the way, that's what John is talking about. Allowing him into your house in those days, there was this a whole hospitality thing, and you would give strangers hospitality, and they would come, and you would feed them, and maybe give them lodging overnight. And if it was the Jehovah's Witness you were giving lodging to, now they didn't exist back then, but you know, maybe it was the Gnostics or the guys teaching the false teaching, the resurrection, and you came, brought them in and gave them a dinner and gave them lodging and said, go on your way in peace. You're participating in their missionary efforts to lead people astray. So John says, don't do that. Then he says to Timothy, teach the truth. In verse 24, teach the truth. You know, there is no better remedy for error than truth. And when it comes to the false teachers, we're not to argue and debate on their terms, but rather to teach the truth of God's word. And that's the idea in verse 25 of correcting those in opposition to the truth, in verse 24 of being able to teach. And so when it comes to guarding ourselves against false doctrine, that is done through the ministry of teaching sound doctrine. And God's people need to be solidly grounded in God's truth so they will know error when they hear it, and they'll be strengthened against the influences of false doctrine so as not to fall prey to it. The third thing Paul says to them is to Timothy is to correct error. To correct error. In verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We must not allow error to go unchallenged. Paul says that part of Timothy's ministry as a pastor is a ministry of correcting those who teach things that contradict God's word. So Timothy needed to say to Hymenaeus and Philetus, you are teaching false doctrine. You are teaching against the fundamentals of the faith. And then he needed to correct them. Notice the last two verses, and that is that the goal of this teaching and this confronting and this correcting is not to simply win an argument, not to one up the false teachers, but it's redemptive. He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, because they're not in their right minds right now, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In Titus 1:9, Paul said he must hold, this is the pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so the idea here is that the goal is redemptive, that we need to understand that these people, whether they're Jehovah's Witness or Mormons Islam or whatever they are, or they're just atheists, whatever wrong doctrine they hold, they are being held captive by the devil. They are not just the purveyors of false doctrine, they are the victims of it. And our job is to bring them the truth. Our job is to bring them God's word. Our job is to pray for them and seek to bring them to their senses so that they may escape the snare of the devil. There is a caveat. It's not mentioned here, but when those holding to and teaching false doctrine are unrepentant and unwilling to come to the truth, then there's another action that kicks in. There's another priority that takes place, and that is the priority of protecting the church. In Acts 20, 20 through 28, you remember that Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "When I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, seeking to lead you astray." What does a shepherd do to savage wolves? Takes his staff and he whacks them on the head, knocks them out, or you know, whatever, gets rid of them. You got to protect the sheep. In Revelation 2:20, we read in the seven churches of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, when Jesus writes to that church, he says to them, "I have this against you." How'd you like Jesus to have something against us? I don't like that. He says, "I have this against you." You know what he had against them? "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who teaches the saints to commit acts of immorality." And he goes on to say, "Get her out, or I'm going to come and I'm going to get her out. And I'll throw her and her whole family with all her children on a bed of sickness." You think God wants us to tolerate false teachers like Jezebel? No. In Titus 1:11, he says, false teachers must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households. So while we desire to see those holding to false doctrines come to salvation through a knowledge of the truth, we must never allow them or their teachings to harm the body. So what our passage today clearly teaches us is that holiness is a matter of both right belief and right practice, and we must have both if we are to finish well. So may God give us all clear minds that hold to sound doctrine and pure hearts that choose holy living. And by the grace of God, may we all persevere in the goal of finishing well. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, you have told us that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And then you warned us that there are many that would seek to destroy it. And Lord, you have given your word, which is clear and right and good. It's inerrant, it's inspired. It is your living word to us. Help us to be faithful in holding to sound doctrine, in teaching the word clearly, and Father, in fleeing from unrighteousness, in fleeing from sin, and pursuing righteousness, because without it, we will make shipwreck of our faith. By your grace, Lord, may we persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.